Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. To our guests, as always, we're encouraged by your presence. Thank you for being here. We hope that you'll stay back a few minutes so we can get to know one another. And any questions you may have or any doubts or concerns, please feel free to ask your questions or to inquire about why we do what we do. Our goal is not to make it about us. It's about serving our God. And therefore, everything that we do will provide for you a biblical answer so that you can see for yourself in Scripture why we follow God's commandments as He has given them to us. At this time, if you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can turn off the cell phones, the volume on them, make sure that they're on silent. We want to try to avoid as much distraction as possible. We don't want to have our attention divided, as we know we're here to worship our God in spirit and in truth, and we want to give Him our undivided attention, and we want to be sure to give our God our very best. So again, to our members, to our brothers and sisters, members here of Southeast, welcome as well. Thank you for being here. I know it's nice and cold out there, but as I was telling one of our deacons earlier, if the more of us that are here, we bunch up, we'll be warm enough to be able to get rid of that cold. So, you know, we have plenty of space. Probably that's why you're cold. If we get together more, we can share that heat from one another. So again, thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Most gracious and holy Father, hallowed be thy name. We bow before thy feet to give thee all honor and glory. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to be gathered here on this first day of the week, to start off our week by giving thee our first fruits. Father, our attention, our presence, our love, and our joy. Not only, Father, do we give them over to you with great love and with great reverence, but Father, we thank you for in this moment and on this opportunity we are able to share also with one another. Lord, for our teachers who are teaching from the cradle up to our young adults, we ask that you bless them. For our brother Zach, who is working with our new converts as well, our newborn babes, Lord, that you bless him and you bless them as they continue to drink from that undefiled milk to grow and develop their faith. And for us, Father, here as well, as we continue to revisit some of these foundational and fundamental lessons, please be with us. Allow us, Father, to put aside any kinds of worldly thoughts at this time so that we can give Thee our full intention, that our focus in our meditation may be on Thee, Father, and on Thy holy word. Thus, we ask that you be with this Thy servant. Allow me to speak in accordance to Thy will, and that everything, Father, that I've been able to learn and that I've been able to apply, I may also exhibit it in my daily conduct, that my example, Father, may always speak louder than my words, and that my godly conduct, Father, may bring honor and glory to your holy name. Father, for our brethren who are still on their way here, please provide them safe passage, if it be thy will, as you have provided for us. In the same manner, Lord, for those who want to be here, but because of their health or because of other situations that are impeding them, we humbly ask, Father, that you help them, Father, that you grant them that blessing that you've granted us so that they can be with us in the next appointed time. Thank you once again, Father, for these many blessings. Forgive us for the sins that we have committed. And we pray this, Father, not because we are worthy, but we do it in the holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last Sunday, we started off by asking, what does this Greek word mean, theoneustos? And we were talking and discussing about the fact that the Bible had been written primarily in, primarily in three languages. What are those three languages? Does anyone remember? Hebrew, Greek. Well, what kind of Greek? Classic Greek or Greek Koine? Koine, right? Greek Koine, and which was the other? Aramaic, right? So these are the three languages that the original manuscripts of the scriptures of the Bible had been written in. And we were able to use that also to kind of explain how God chose a language that was common among men so that it could be understood. And when we were studying about the Holy Spirit a few years ago, one of the first things that helped me kind of remove the intimidating factor was that the Holy Spirit, who is God, wants us to know who He is, right? He's telling us who He is through His work. He's showing us revealing to us his presence by what he has done. And therefore, we have to remember that one of the indicators that God wants all men to repent, as we learned there in Acts chapter 17, is that he used, right, at that time when he inspired these words, a language that every man understood, a language that every man could speak. We talked about when we first started this class about the Gideon Bibles, right? And I brought up the fact that I remember when I would go to school events and we would stay at hotels, I would like to grab those Bibles simply because it was fascinating to me, and it still is, to read John 3:16 in all of these different dialects and languages across the world. I remember seeing it in Japanese, in Mandarin, in French, Spanish, English, and so on and so forth. So this once again shows us, right, that God does want all men indeed to repent. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 2. And, you know, just notice how many different nations were represented there by Jewish proselytes. Historically, these are referred to as the diaspora, right? Those Jews who had been dispersed because of the captivity. I'm sorry. Cold's freezing my brain this morning. Because of the captivity and because many of them had been dispersed around the land. So when you go to Acts chapter 2, you begin to see there, beginning there at verse 9, let's start at verse 7. And I want you to pay attention. If someone or many of you can count the number of nations that are mentioned by Luke, just to have an idea of how many different languages were spoken or heard to be spoken on that day. So beginning at verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So twice, right, Luke, inspired by God, tells us that they were perplexed, but they were also amazed because they were hearing them speak in their own tongues. Now, I don't want to go off too much on a tangent, but I do want to bring this up. Remember that miracles have ceased, right? The age of miracles has passed. And the reason I'm bringing up this is because today there are certain false teachers and certain false doctrines that claim that the gift of tongues is still possible today. Well, from a non-miraculous point, yes, it is. Some people are more capable of learning languages, right? For example, I know how to speak English, I know how to speak Spanish, and I know how to speak some French. But it wasn't miraculously. Both English and Spanish, right, at home and school. And then French, I learned it when I was in high school, and I just tried to keep practicing it by sometimes watching films in French and with the subtitles. But none of that was miraculous. None of that happened instantly. What we're reading here is not what these people claim today, right? Are these not Galileans? The point that these people who are amazed are making is they come from the slums, in other words. Okay? That's in actuality the insinuation that's being made here. They come from the lower class society. They come from an area where people were not known for their education, right? And it was a marvel that Galileans would be speaking in different languages that was not Aramaic, right? So, to me, it's fascinating that they were in Jerusalem for what purpose? All of these nations, anybody count them? 15 nations, right? And not all nations, but we're talking about 15 different types of languages or dialects, right? Okay. But what did we just say about the common language? What was the common language during the first century? Why didn't the disciples or the apostles just speak in Greek Koine? Everybody there would have very likely spoken Greek Koine, right? In fact, since they were all Jews who were in Jerusalem, why were they in Jerusalem again? For what? For Pentecost. So they were there to do what? To celebrate the Passover, right? Or the Pentecost, excuse me. A Jewish feast. Well, Aramaic would have been spoken, and Aramaic would have been known by these Jews as well, wouldn't it? But yet, what did they hear? Their own language. No one's ever caught on to why? This is why we're looking at this. Okay? Hold on to that question. So when we talk about God breathed, right? Or inspiration, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired, theopneustos, God breathed, by God, right? Remember, the Holy Spirit wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know His power. He wants us to know His divinity, His presence, right? But the inspiration of the scriptures are His work. He is the one who has inspired. And we're not going to get into the depthness of that, right? We're trying to keep it as basic as possible. But when we're asking the question, or when we're delving into the study of how we got the Bible, we have to begin by understanding that the Bible was not written by men. Does that make sense? Let me explain myself. So, how does inspiration work? What is the science behind it? We don't know, right? And because of that, we know that it is what? Miraculous. Brother Kevin, I know you've written a book on this. Can you give us a little bit more explanation of the difference between a miracle and providence?
Does God's will without violating a physical or natural law. We'll read in the Bible where it says God did something, but it was a purely normal event. I can't think of the name, the guy that was the leper from Syria, that was...
Naaman.
Naaman. The Bible says that Naaman won battles by the power of God. He was a foreign general in a foreign nation, yet winning battles is a purely natural event. Mm-hmm. Generals win battles all the time. The Bible says he did it by the power of God. That is providence. Mm-hmm. Jesus walking on unfrozen water violates the law of displacement of water. Your feet don't displace enough water, whereas a battleship does, even though it weighs a lot more. Therefore, it's a violation of natural law. It is a miracle.
So, to recap what my brother has said, remember that miracles are things that are defying laws that God has established, natural laws, right? It is not natural for man to walk on water, especially during a great storm. I think we always miss that point, right? We always miss the point that it wasn't just that he walked on water. He walked on rowdy waters, if you want to look at that. There were waves. If you think about the Sea of Galilee and you study about its geography, there was this whirlwind that would always come because it was within the mountains, right? And when that would happen, this whirlwind would come in. It would basically kind of like some kind of cyclical air event, if you will. And this would, of course, cause those rowdy waves, and it would cause all of this tempest that we read about that the disciples were in. Well, you see a man walking on those waters like if it's nothing, you would think it's a ghost too, right? Because that's what Peter and his companions thought. It's a ghost. Because how can a man, flesh and bones, right, walk not just on water, but on waters that are not still. You know, every time we look at movies, every time we look at Hollywood, Hollywood tries to distort that. They try to mock it, but the way they do it is always someone walking on still waters. That shows me they haven't studied their Bibles enough, right? Because the miracle wasn't just that he walked on water. The miracle was that he walked on waters that were tempest-tossed, and he still showed his power over them. They could not dominate him because he is the creator, right? That's a miracle. Providence, as the brother has brought up, right, is the fact that God uses something within the bounds of the laws that he himself has created. So there's nothing out of the ordinary, if you will, in a sense. In other words, it's not something where you are sure if it was just coincidence or if it was providential or if someone else had already done something and you were unaware. But regardless, God has already provided the means for that to happen, right? Again, the example of the seed, when we put it into the soil, is it a guarantee that I'm going to get a plant out of it? No. I can water it, I can plant it, I can do everything right, but it's not a guarantee that I'm going to get a plant out of it. And even if I get a plant out of it, is it a guarantee that I'm going to get fruit? No. And even if I get fruit out of it, is it a guarantee that the fruit is going to be good to eat? No. But when all those things happen, well, God gave me the seed, God taught me the knowledge how to do it, God gave me the soil, and God provided the latter rains and the early rains, says James, right? But none of that was miraculous. All of it was within the bounds of natural law. When we talk about inspiration or God breathed, there's nothing natural about it. There's nothing natural about it. If you think about it, the only thing that's actually natural is the men that were writing what they received. So there are three primary components of inspiration, right? Or rather, of how we got the Bible. We have revelation, inspiration, and confirmation. Okay? So, these three are all, as we've already said, miraculous. Let me give you an example biblically of revelation. Go with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Have you ever wondered, how did Paul qualify to become an apostle? Because Paul tells the Corinthian church that through his hands they had received miraculous gifts, right? But what we know and what we understand, or I'll say what I know and what I understand from studying scripture, only an apostle could transfer the power, the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Paul did it. He told the Corinthians that the gifts that they had received was by his laying his hands on them. In fact, Paul says, if anyone is a sign of my apostleship, it is you, right? But wait a minute, Paul didn't walk with Jesus when he was on the earth. As far as we know, right? He wasn't part of the 12. He wasn't among the 120 when Matthias was chosen, according to Acts chapter 2, or chapter 1, excuse me. So how was Paul then an apostle? Well, Galatians, right, chapter 1, verse 11. And we'll read right all the way to verse 16. Well, we'll read to verse 17. Can someone read it for us, please? Galatians 11, verse chapter 1, verses 11 through 17.
Neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. extremely zealous of the traditions of my fathers, but when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus.
So, what does the Apostle Paul teach us about how he received? It was not by what? He did not confer, says verse 16. He did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Okay. If he did not confer immediately with flesh and blood, that rules out humanity, doesn't it? And if it wasn't through man, then it must have been through whom?
Christ.
Through Christ, right? Divine. Spiritual. Miraculous. Because where was Christ when this happened? He was at the right hand of God, right? Because he cannot say, well, while Jesus was on the earth, he came to me before he left, and then he spoke to me, but I did not confer with flesh or blood. Hold on, now you're contradicting yourself. Because we have to remember that while Jesus was on the earth, he was what? He was flesh and blood. So Paul clarifies this was not by human means. This was by revelation, divine revelation. Again, pay attention, verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, who, as Brother Joe has correctly pointed out, is at the right hand of God, right, in heaven, having conquered death, having conquered Hades, having resurrected on the third day and ascended, right, 40 days later, we see then that Paul sees Jesus, and the same Jesus who appeared to him before entering into Damascus, after having obeyed the gospel, is the same Jesus who does what? Who reveals it to him? Now, notice, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son. So again, who is Paul pointing to? God. It pleased God to reveal his son. Right? But it continues. In me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, Christ walked with Paul like he walked with Peter. Paul, it was revealed to him everything that the disciples themselves, or the apostles at this point themselves, had seen. From this, we can infer, in other words, make an educated guess, that very likely Saul, perhaps, he knew about Jesus, and he knew about what he was doing, considering that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? But we don't know that. It's just an educated guess. But the point being here is, even though he knew, not even his teacher Gamaliel taught him about this. Not even Peter or James taught him. Not even John taught him. Ananias himself, who did teach him the gospel, didn't teach him the rest, because Ananias was not what? He was not an apostle. So revelation, brethren, is miraculous. And Paul, right, confers that. But then what about Genesis? How old was Moses when he died? 120 years. How old was the earth by then, Joel? Do you know?
4,000 years old.
So 120 and 4,000 are not equal? If Moses was there from when creation happened, he would have had to have been a lot older than 120 years old by the time he died, wouldn't he? But wait a minute. So how did Moses know that God said, let there be light, and there was light? Revelation, right? We know or we believe it's Moses because when Genesis has been quoted, Jesus himself calls it, right? It is written in the book of Moses. But pay attention to the fact that the book of Genesis, which is why it's my favorite book of the Bible, really, I truly believe that Genesis is underestimated. There's so much. And if you're a new convert or you're still learning about the gospel, my advice to you, do not touch Genesis yet. It's not a storybook. That book is a lot deeper. And truthfully, I, in my personal opinion, believe that Genesis is harder than Revelation. But that's my personal opinion. But coming back, and let me prove my point just a little bit. Wrap your head around the fact that everything in Genesis was written by a man who came several centuries later. He never met Abraham. He didn't know Judah. He didn't even know Joseph. Exodus 1 begins by saying that a Pharaoh rose who did not know Joseph. Moses was born a little bit after that. So when Moses comes onto the scene, the fathers were all dead. Think about that. And yet, he's the one that writes about Adam and Eve falling in the Garden of Eden. He's the one that tells us the four rivers, right, that were going around Eden. But if he wasn't there, how did he know? Revelation, right? Revelation. Even Adam, the first man, wasn't there when the world was created. Adam received it from whom? From God. Revelation. Even the first man to ever live got the understanding of the world's creation by revelation. So, when we talk about all scriptures inspired by God, there are other sections and other books outside of Genesis where we see that it was divine revelation, right? For example, the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles is also books that fall into this category because the unknown authors were very likely either after the exile or during the exile. And what they're doing is they're looking back at the history of how Israel ended up in Babylonian captivity. Well, say for example, some biblical scholars suggest, or they make the suggestion that I believe it's the first and second book of Chronicles was most likely written by Ezra. Because Ezra was a scribe, right? Well, wait a minute. Ezra was born in captivity. And remember that the Chronicles and the records were very likely lost or kept out of Jewish hands. And Ezra comes after they leave captivity. How did Ezra know? It had to be revelation. Some of it, very likely, was historical records that he found. But as great detail as he gives us, right? For example, and I always come to this example, I don't know why, but the image of Jezebel. If you see, it's easy, right, to read what she said, but to tell us her gestures, to give us detail of where she sat, what she did with her face, how she dressed herself, and, you know, you can see the vivid picture of her trying to charm and seduce Jehu, right? And then the callous, cold-hearted Jehu just calling out to her servants. All of these, brethren, are details that had to have been revealed, right? By someone who was there. Well, God was there. God was there even before the beginning was the beginning. And hence, revelation, which is one of the ways in which God has breathed his scriptures, has given life to his word, has to be miraculous. It has to be miraculous. Because the details that we are given, no man can know firsthand. There is no firsthand witness to when God created light. There is no firsthand witness to when God separated the waters from the waters. Or when he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Therefore, it had to be through revelation. Because when you read Genesis, it reads as someone who was there. When you study Genesis, it reads as if someone who was present while all of this was happening. So, we talk about revelation, but then we talk about inspiration, right? And we've already mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But why don't we go to 2 Peter, or in fact, let's go to Hebrews, actually. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. If someone can please read that for us. Who spoke?
God.
How did he speak? Through the prophets and who else?
Through his son.
Through his son. Notice, God speaks, but he speaks through his chosen vessels, right? He inspires them. See, revelation is part of inspiration, right? But inspiration is not just the revelation of God's word. Inspiration can also be the remembrance of something that had already been taught. When you read John 14, 15, and 16, specifically John 14 and 16, when Jesus speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit, as in with the apostles, okay? Jesus tells them that one of the things that the Spirit would do was he was going to bring into their remembrance all the things that I've taught you. Their memory was going to be picture perfect. In fact, what Jesus is saying there is your memory is going to be not human, non-human. Because you're going to remember every detail perfectly, flawlessly, without missing anything. You know, this is one of the reasons why I love the book of John and the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, it's been known by scholars as the Gospel of Action. And the reason it's known as the Gospel of Action is because Mark is the one who gives us a lot of non-verbal cues from the Lord and the disciples. A lot of things that an eyewitness had to have been there to see, because it wasn't something that was heard. You know, when the young rich ruler, after he says, all of these I have kept since my youth, what else am I lacking? Mark is the one who tells us, and then looking upon him, he saw him with great compassion. Matthew says that he responded. Well, wait a minute, John Mark wasn't there, was he? Peter was. And some scholars have always said that it's very likely that Peter was dictating to Mark. Or Mark had heard Peter speak of this before, and so he took it upon himself to write it down. We don't know. But we do know that Mark was inspired. And again, the details that are found in the book. You know, I remember Brother Ron Burton a few years ago, he said, brother, sometimes we need to pay attention to the black-lettered words. We focus too much on the red-letter words. I really appreciated him saying that. Because the fact is, sometimes what Jesus does can be just as impactful as to what he said. And looking upon him with great compassion, Mark is the one who says that And when, after the John the Baptizer was beheaded, Mark is the one who tells us, and as Jesus looked at the disciples that John had, he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. What did Jesus say there? Verbally, nothing. But with his actions, everything, right? But Mark is the only one who brings these actions up. This is why it's known as the Gospel of Action. Well, if Peter was the one telling these details to Mark, how did Peter remember with such precision? You know, when Matthew describes what John the Baptizer wore, how he dressed, the scriptures that he brought up, the prophecies that Christ had fulfilled. How many prophecies did you say Matthew covers, Brother Kevin? Do you remember?
Matthew?
Do you remember? I remember you had it on your slide.
Number, but he is the writing to the Jews, and he's the one that more than any other refers back to the Old Testament.
Now, why am I asking this? Matthew didn't have one of these to look it up in the way we do. Matthew didn't have a cross-reference the way we do. There was not a concordance. There was not Google. There was not ChatGPT. They had scrolls, and those scrolls were not available to everyone. In fact, for the Jews, only those who were of the Sadducees or the Pharisee sects were very likely the ones. The scribes were very likely the ones who had access to these. Matthew, formerly known as Levi, would have very likely had it very impossible to get his hands on those documents. Because before he was an apostle, what was his job? And do you really believe that the priests were going to allow a tax collector whom they deplored to get his hands on those documents? Inspiration, you see that? Inspiration. The things that he remembered, and this is just an example, I'm not saying I found it in the Bible, from Jewish Bible class, right? The rabbis, the things that he remembered, the things that he was taught. But not only that, the things that perhaps they didn't teach him, but the Holy Spirit revealed to him. Hey, do you remember when Isaiah said this? Remember how Isaiah said, you know, this people come to me and their hearts are far away to me? That's what Jesus is talking about right here. Inspiration, right? It's divine. It's miraculous. In Hebrews 1:1, we see, right, the different ways that God inspired. We see how God, you know, spoke. And we see, right, that he at various times and in various ways. So he didn't just speak, right? So when we talk about God breathe, we're talking about him actually expressing. Because we use our breath when we speak. Okay? But God also used what? What did Daniel receive? In fact, what did Nebuchadnezzar receive? Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar was inspired? Did you ever consider that? A heathen king was inspired by God. In fact, it wasn't the first time. In Genesis, Pharaoh was inspired. How were they inspired? Dreams and visions. That was one of the ways in which God spoke to the fathers. It's interesting that in both cases, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, they receive God's revelation. Come on. That's not inspired. They received the inspiration. They saw the vision. They received the dream. But was that enough? What were they missing? The interpretation. Let's go to Genesis. You know, I always love this part. because it shows Genesis chapter 41. It shows, right, the value and the importance of God's chosen men. And it gives us more understanding of what inspiration actually is, right? How it works, the components that come from it. In Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 14, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it.'" Now, let's pause there. There is no one who could interpret it. If you like writing in your Bible, if you love studying the Bible, if you geek out the way I'm geeking out right now, have the Ethiopian eunuch in mind. That's all I'm going to say. Have the Ethiopian eunuch in mind. We keep reading. "But I have heard it and said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh and saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." What is Joseph saying? Who was the one? I'm sorry?
I'm just a vessel.
Who's the one doing the interpretation? God. Very good. Joseph is just what? He's just the microphone, or not even the microphone. He's just the speaker through whom which God is speaking. The instrument. Thank you, Brother Joe. He is only the instrument that's speaking on behalf of God. But notice Joseph's humility, and notice Joseph's understanding of how God works. It is not me. It is God who will reveal. It is God who will interpret your dream. In the case of Daniel, God revealed the forgotten dream by Nebuchadnezzar. He gave the interpretation of what the dream was, and he also gave advice as to what to do. God revealed, he inspired, and he confirmed. Now, why am I saying think about the Ethiopian eunuch as we read about Joseph? What did the Ethiopian eunuch have in his hands? He had God's word, didn't he? He had God's inspired word. What could he not do? He couldn't understand it. Or he couldn't interpret what he was reading. Who could? Who sent Philip? What did Philip ask? Do you understand? What is Pharaoh admitting? We don't understand. Neither me, nor my magicians, nor my enchanters, we don't know what this dream means. And it's unsettling. But I've been told that you have this gift. No, it's God who gives his power, and it's God who will answer. When Philip received the question, "Tell me, I pray thee, who is this man speaking of? Is the prophet speaking about himself or some other?" What did Scripture say Philip do? And from this Scripture, he began to preach Jesus unto him. Inspiration. Friends, when you want to find a true Christian and you want to verify if you are in the right church, observe where their source for their answers is. Are they telling you that they're the interpreter? Or like Joseph, are they telling you God will provide the answer? Because in these last days, says Hebrews 1:2, he speaks to us through the Son. Did you know that Christ is still speaking to us today, but no longer miraculously? He's doing it through the inspired word. Yes, Brother Kevin. You raise your hand? Oh, okay. I thought you had raised your hand. Okay. They opened the doors on me again, everybody. So we'll keep picking this up. We're going to go into confirmation next week. But thank you all for your attention. If anyone has any more questions, you can see me afterward. And I would love to continue this conversation with you. Thank you all. May God bless each and every one of you.